Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicated the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since there are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in a sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So I exhort you, the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Good morning. With no further delay, we get to look at 1 Peter this morning and then for the foreseeable future. It is a letter I've spent the better part of the last month in, even as I wrapped up Titus and preached a few topical sermons, but it is remarkable in many, many ways, and I look forward to sharing many of those with you today. First, I want to give you a little bit of background. Where did this letter come from? Who wrote it? Why? And that type of thing. So 1 Peter, as you might have guessed, was written by Peter. Good. All right. You get a gold star. This finds its confirmation in the very first verse of the very first chapter, where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so the letter itself makes that claim. And yet there were other letters early on that made the claim to have been written by Peter. And so the second reason we affirm Peter's authorship of this is that the early church rejected all of the others, but universally accepted this as authentically having been written by Peter. And the third reason, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you. So even in 2 Peter, he refers back to this one, which again helps us to be confident that this was in fact written by Peter. Peter's name at birth was Simon, and it was only later changed by Jesus. We read about that in all four Gospels, but John chapter 1 in particular mentions this. Interestingly, this is a separate study, and I'm not going to give any time to this morning, other than to mention it. Interestingly, it was Simon as a non-believer, and then as someone who came to trust in Christ, Jesus referred to him, changed his name to Peter. But the interesting thing is, when he would sin and do wrong things, almost every time Jesus referred to him back as Simon. And so it's an interesting thing to note if you get a chance to read through the Gospels, you'll notice that when he's, as a Christian, when he's acting rightly, he's Peter, and when he's acting wrongly, he's Simon again. Maybe that's like the Middle Eastern version of the middle name, pulling out the middle name. David Jason Van Acker, you're in trouble. He was a fisherman by trade and apparently a fairly successful one because he owned a house and it was big enough to hold a number of people. And also Peter was married. He had a wife. We know that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. Peter, along with his brother Andrew, were the first of the 12 disciples called by Jesus. It's interesting. But in addition to being the first called, he was also in many ways first among the disciples, or at least he was among Jesus' closest disciples. Let me give you an example of a few examples of what I mean. He was granted the ability by Jesus uniquely to walk on water. He was given the keys uniquely, in some ways at least, of the kingdom for his profession of faith that Jesus was the Christ. He was one of three disciples allowed by Jesus to join him at his transfiguration, to join him when he raised the ruler's daughter from the dead, to join him when he foretold the destruction of the temple, and he was one of three that was allowed with Jesus further into the garden at Gethsemane on the night of Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion. And so whenever disciples were singled out, whenever there was a disciple or a group of disciples singled out to be able to do something, Peter was among that group. And though, as we all know, probably Peter denied Jesus when questioned on the night of his crucifixion, he was also the first one to go running to the empty tomb. Now, John makes a point to say John beat him there, but it seems that that Peter was the first to leave to go there. And he was also the one which the book of Acts makes plain, rose to the top in terms of prominence and boldness among the disciples after Jesus' death and resurrection. According to chapter 5, verse 13, the short letter was written by Peter from Babylon. I don't know if you noticed that at the very end when Eric was reading. Most likely that means Rome. It's referring to the city of Rome. It was written in the company of John Mark. It is he was there with him, which is largely why we call Mark Peter's gospel, or that Mark wrote down Peter's gospel for him. So again, it was likely written from Rome in the company of Mark. It was delivered. This letter was delivered to these churches mentioned at the beginning by Silvanus. And it was addressed to those exiles of the dispersion. And then he names five different cities that the exiles had gathered in different churches. And these exiles were most likely predominantly Gentile Christians. This letter, we'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, but this letter was likely written shortly before the great Christian persecution of Nero in 64 A.D., the main point of this letter. So here's where we're getting to the meat of it before I pray. But the point of this letter, and you can't miss this. You can't forget this throughout the time we're preaching through it, or I'm preaching through it. But the main point of this letter, which Peter makes plain in 5:12 and many other passages, is that his persecution dispersed audience would stand firm. The main point is that there is a persecution dispersed audience that needs to remain firm in the grace of God in the face of the persecution they were enduring and they seem to have known was going to come in a great tidal wave shortly. In other words, they were already facing persecution. From the beginning, the Jews persecuted anyone who would believe in Jesus. But the secular authorities, the Roman government, was starting to systematically and eventually, not long from when this was written, it was going to come in great waves, in great droves, where both Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome under this slaughter of Nero. And so again, you have the feel that things are turning. The political tides are turning, and they're not good now for Christians, but they're about to get far, far, far worse. And so Peter wrote it in that context. And so all of this is meant to be an explanation of how God's people were to stand firm in the face of significant persecution. And so this morning I'm going to share with all of you the message. We're going to go through the whole letter very quickly to see the big picture, the overarching principles of 1 Peter, so that as we dive into the individual texts, you're better prepared to understand them. And so specifically, a couple things. Specifically, I want to show you from the text the main theme, which I just told you, persecution, faithfulness and persecution. Secondly, what faithfulness and persecution looks like in real life. In other words, as the people and the government and the world around you increasingly is hostile towards you for being Christian, for bearing the name of Christ and living according to His commandments, as the world around us increasingly persecutes us, what does it look like to live in faith while being persecuted? That's the second thing. The third thing is, that's hard, right? It's hard on a good day sometimes to walk in faith. But when everything is crushing down on you, where does the strength come from to stand firm in that? That's the third thing Peter gives us. And then lastly, you might ask, you should ask, why would God allow this? Why would God allow this persecution to take place in the first place? And Peter gives some reasons for that as well. So that's where we're going this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll move way too quickly through this great letter. God, I pray that You would awaken us as Christians to the reality of Christ's words. If they persecuted Me, they will persecute you also. And so, God, as followers of Jesus, armed with that promise of Jesus, the promise to be persecuted, awaken us, God, to the fact that many of us aren't. Awaken us to that in the sense that we would be thankful that we live in a culture that isn't yet wholly hostile to the gospel. But God, awaken us to that as well in a convicting way, such that we often aren't persecuted in the name of Christ because we're often not on the mission of Christ. We give ourselves to leisure and comfort and ease. In fact, we confess to You that we've even come to believe that being a Christian means having an easier life, which is contrary to the whole of the Testaments. God, I pray that You would awaken us to that in order that we would get from this letter all that You mean us to, namely how to live in a manner glorifying to You when we face what Jesus promised for living the life that He called us to. So God, let us see the need for this, but let us see the goodness of this as well. That is, open our eyes, Father, we pray in earnest. Open our eyes to the fact that whatever persecution You allow us to endure is for Your glory and our good. And it's never left to us to do it on our own. You are with us, blessing us and strengthening us and giving us motivation and reasons because You love us. And so let us not miss any of that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this cute little thing that's a little tricky to see, but it's going to walk us through. And the idea is to help you see the big picture of Peter. And here, after working on this for quite some time, this, I think, is a real helpful way to view the message of 1 Peter. And I'll explain what I mean by that. The first one is the message of 1 Peter, which is faithfulness and persecution. As I mentioned in the introduction, the simple message of the entire letter is how Christians are meant to be faithful when they're being persecuted. We see this right away in the opening verse of the letter when he identifies his audience. Do you see it right away in verse 1? Who's he writing to? He's writing to the elect exiles. And we need to understand that they were exiled because they were being persecuted. They were cast off and pressed out and forced to leave their homeland because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so again, the entire letter has the backdrop of people who are not where they ought to be because of their faith in Christ. And so the elect, again, had been exiled because they chose to remain faithful to Christ. And so, again, the point of this letter is to help them understand, what do you do now? Now that you've been scattered, now that you've been driven out of your homes, what do you do? How do you live in a way that is pleasing to God? We see this same theme again in 1:6, where Peter reminds his readers of the fact that they're imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance. That is their eternal life. And all that awaits them in heaven comes only on the other side of these various trials. In other words, We'll get to this in a little bit. But one of the reasons for the trials is to prove and demonstrate that our faith is legitimate. Because when you don't face persecution, it's because you're not living the life that Christ called you to live, which is the assurance you have. Living the life Christ calls you to live is the assurance you have that your faith is real and that it is given by God and different from the demons. And so we see that in chapter 1, verse 6. Most significantly, we see it in chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. That's going to be a very significant passage for us, I think. It gives the most direct and thorough exhortation to the exiled believers to remain faithful in their persecution. And in this passage, Peter admonishes them not to be surprised. Hey, don't be surprised when not just trials, but fiery trials come upon you. Don't act as if that is unusual or strange. It isn't. The Lord told us it would be this way. Don't be surprised by that. And he even goes so far in this section to command the suffering saints to rejoice insofar as they share in the sufferings of Christ. So don't be surprised that trials come. Don't even be surprised that fiery trials come. Jesus told you they would. But don't even just do those things. Rejoice in those things, sharing in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's heavy. Peter makes certain his readers know that not only are they suffering, but all around the world who bear the name of Christ are suffering as well in chapter 5. And like we saw just a little bit ago, most succinctly, Peter gives the point of the letter in chapter 5, verse 12. And he says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. In other words, the things that he has said are the true grace of God. I've written to you briefly to tell you that. Stand firm in it. In spite of all that's going on around you, stand firm in your faith. And so, again, Peter wrote this right around 64 AD. Maybe you know this. If any of you have studied history, you know that in 64 AD, Rome was set on fire and largely destroyed. Most scholars believe that Nero himself did it, but he blamed it on the Christians and used that as an opportunity to unleash the power of the Roman Empire to persecute and kill and destroy those who were following Jesus. Again, as I said earlier, both Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome under this slaughter sometime between 64 and 67 AD. 1 Peter, again, as I mentioned in the introduction, was written just before this great slaughter took place. Unlike today, Grace, unlike today where we live in a society where we can, in a semi-plausible but wrong way, in our society, we can tell people, and you hear it all the time, trust in Jesus and everything is going to go well for you. You play the country record backwards. Trust in Jesus and everything is going to be great. That's unfortunately how much evangelism takes place around us today. And so unlike today where that's the case, at the time 1 Peter was written, to be a Christian was to suffer almost immediately upon coming to faith in Christ and often significantly. Therefore, the great question, you got to picture this. I mean, again, picture us in Wyoming, Minnesota, bearing the name of Jesus, proclaiming the gospel faithfully, and having our neighbors and the government systematically drive us out of here and not allow us to be here. Imagine that. Imagine being away from your home and being driven away from some of your family, living in a strange land that you don't know and that doesn't belong to you. Imagine being nervous and afraid. Imagine not knowing quite what to do. Should we go back? Should we stay? You have to put yourself in these shoes and you have to understand that they were wondering, what do I do? God, I want to honor you. God, we want to honor you in this, but how do we do it? How do we do it well? Again, that's the point of Peter's letter, faithfulness and persecution. So three more things. One is, or the next one, which again, I think you can see here is, what do you do? What does it look like? What are the things that Peter calls the exiled believers to do in their exile, in their persecution? In categorically, I think there are eight. There's probably 10 or 7 or something. But categorically, I think there are 8 main things that Peter calls the exiled believers, persecuted Christians, to do in their persecution. First, and above all, Christians who suffer persecution are to do so in a way. You'll hear me say this over and over and over and over and over throughout this letter. But above all, persecuted Christians are to live in such a way that puts the glory of God on display in their persecution. Peter proclaims to the various churches immediately before warning them not to be surprised by the fiery trials that are to come, of their need to live in such a way, you'll see it in chapter 4, verse 11, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, because to Him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. And so they did then, and we do today, live in faith in the midst of persecution by demonstrating in our persecution that we don't fear man, that death is gain. The worst men can do to us is kill us. But we honor God by showing them that we don't fear you, because the worst you can do for me is the best thing that can happen to me, is death. So again, we do not fear man. We honor God and glorify God in persecution by showing that death is gain, that the gospel is more precious than our comfort. What's the first thing you do when you get a headache? You think of how to alleviate it. What's the first thing you do when your knee hurts? You figure out how to get over that, or when you're sick, or... And so it shouldn't surprise us that the first thing that we do whenever we face any trials, including persecution for our faith, is try to figure out a way to get out of it. But we honor God more when we recognize and live in such a way to show that the gospel is more precious to us than our comfort, and that God is greater than anything this world has to offer. In persecution, we glorify God when we do not despair. We don't walk around saying, woe is me, as if this is the worst thing that could possibly happen. Because it isn't. It's infinitely far from the worst thing that could possibly happen, which is hell. We've been saved, and our salvation is secured in Christ. There's nothing this world can do to us that can take that away from us. And so again, we glorify God when we do not despair, because our hope is in something that our persecutors can never touch. They can't come within a million miles of it. Second, we remain faithful in persecution by preparing our minds for persecution. We see that in chapter 1, verse 13. One of the most consistent things I see in my own life and as a pastor in your lives is the need to have right thinking before entering into times of significance. Let me say that again. One of the most consistent things I see is the need to grow in right thinking before we enter into times of significance. Once you have received that giant bonus, unexpected bonus from work, it's too late. Once you have received the diagnosis of cancer from the doctor, it's too late. If you haven't already learned to think rightly about those things before those things, it's very, very difficult to walk in faith and to honor God when you do that. If we are to suffer well, we must learn to think biblically about suffering before we suffer, which is why I love being able to give you this letter now. Third, we must fear God and not man. I mentioned that earlier, but Peter writes, conduct yourselves with fear of God throughout your time of exile. But he also says, fear nothing else. We are being faithful in our suffering when we fear God alone. And we are being faithful in our suffering when we recognize that man can take nothing of significance from us, and that therefore we have no reason to fear anything he can do to us. Fourth, we must love one another in order to suffer in faith or to be faithful in persecution. Check your hearts, would you? Take a second right now. Ask yourself if what I'm about to say is true. It is so easy in times of difficulty. So picture the last time you're sick. I don't get sick very often, but when I do, I turn into a 40-year-old, 180-pound baby. I am the wimpiest sick person you'll probably meet. But just think of what happens in you. It is so easy in times of difficulty to think only of ourselves. It is so easy to want to, if there's group persecution, to gather those closest to us and head for the hills. It is so easy to wallow in our own difficulties and become calloused to the difficulties around us. As soon as you get a hangnail, man, forget anybody else in the room. I've got a hangnail. Right? Test yourself. We've all experienced that. But Peter tells us that faithful suffering doesn't do that. Instead, faithful suffering means faithfully loving. When Christians suffer well, rather than blinding us to the needs of others, it awakens us to the needs of others. Thus, Peter writes, above all, in your persecution, church, love one another earnestly. That's the fourth way. The fifth way Peter calls on God's people to remain faithful in suffering is by submitting to authority. How counterintuitive is that, right? The authority that's persecuting you, submit to them? What? As we saw in the previous point, when suffering comes, selfishness tends to follow close behind. In a similar way, then, though our tendency might be to slip away from the authority given by God to us, especially when it's the authority that's persecuting us, faithfulness, Peter tells us, means stepping towards it. Specifically, he mentions the government, but he also mentions servants to masters, wives to their husbands, church members to their elders, and younger Christians to older Christians. As suffering comes, the authorities that God has given us become even more important to place ourselves under. Six, faithfully suffering Christians live in the freedom that they have in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 16. When you think of being persecuted, what do you think of besides uncomfortableness? You think of someone stripping you of some kind of freedom. You think of somebody taking away from you freedom. But Christian suffering is different. Christian suffering, Peter says, means coming to a greater realization that in all ways that matter, I'm more free than I've ever been. Does that make sense? When you're suffered, you're stripped of so much silliness and worldliness and temptations for trivial things that don't matter. Your freedom actually grows in the things that matter. And so Christians suffer faithfully when they realize that this is greater freedom. I have less of a tendency and a temptation to give my life in a way that's wasteful. There's no room for that when people are trying to hunt or kill you. Seventh, persecution ought to increase unity among Christians. Again, just think when your life gets hard, you tend to bicker more, don't you? When you're not feeling well or when something difficult happens to you, it's just easier to fight and get in arguments and be disunified. But faithfulness in persecution, chapter 3, verse 8 says, means growing in unity. When Christians are persecuted, Christians need to gather together in order to support one another more. And Christians are persecuted as Christians. And also, though, to give a greater light to the dark world around us. The New Testament in particular describes the interdependence of God's people. But for many reasons, we don't often feel that. You people over there, kind of look at those people over there. When is the last time you felt truly dependent on them? The simple fact is you are. At least you ought to be if you're going about the mission that Christ has given you. But because we live in a very affluent society, and because many of us aren't on the mission of Christ like we should be, we don't often feel the need for one another like we really have. But suffering, persecution changes that. We need each other, and we know it in a new way. Likewise, Christians are meant to continually reflect the light of Christ to the unbelieving world through our love and unity. But oftentimes, there's not enough contrast because we're not bright enough and the world around us thinks they're moral enough. But suffering together highlights and enhances our ability to do that in our unity. And finally, eighth, when we suffer persecution at the hands of the enemies of God, Christian faithfulness means Christian holiness. This is probably the most thoroughly addressed aspect of faithfulness and suffering in 1 Peter. Probably more than anything else. Peter says, you're being persecuted? Okay, be holy. You're being persecuted? All right, walk away from your sinfulness into righteousness. Most directly, Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. So as you see these things here, what does it look like to be faithful? Why these things? Why are we given these things to do? And I think above all, Peter would say, because they're so counterintuitive. Just consider this for a minute. where the world would disparage, and does. You've seen it. I know you've seen it in your own life, probably, but certainly in your friends and neighbors, where the world would disparage God for allowing suffering, Christians are joyful and thankful. And that looks weird. And that makes non-Christians ask questions. And it gives us an opportunity to give the reason for the hope that we have. When the world is shocked and unprepared for suffering, shocked by and unprepared for suffering, faithful Christians expect it and have carefully thought through it. Where the world is terrified by the things mankind can do to them, Christians are called to fearlessness. Where the world tries harder to love themselves and to get others to love them in times of suffering, godly men and women look to bless others. Where the world looks for ways to avoid the authorities that are persecuting them, Christians look for ways to submit. Where the world looks at persecution primarily in terms of restricted freedom, Peter calls Christians to look at it primarily in terms of greater freedom. Where the world tends to scatter and divide in times of suffering, every man for himself, Christians come together and help those who have greatest need. And where the world uses persecution as an excuse to engage in every manner of ungodliness, Christians use it to grow in holiness. Again, above all, this provides us with contrast to show the unique glory of God. And so, that's what it looks like. Hopefully, you're thinking, okay, that's cool, but no way. I maybe could do one of those for 10 minutes when people are nice to me. But the idea of doing all of them continually when I'm being persecuted, how in the world could I possibly do that? Where would the strength and motivation for that come from? Peter lists several ways, three main ones. I want to give you those now. One looks back, one looks forward, and one looks at the present. First, Peter calls persecuted Christians to find strength and motivation and faithfulness by looking backward at the sufferings of Christ. He uses this more than any other motivation. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, 21 to 24, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Over and over, he reminds the exiled believers that there is nothing that they are experiencing that their Lord Jesus had not experienced even more on their behalf. One of the clearest examples of this is 1 Peter 2. For to this persecution you have been called. I was hoping to be called to a day at Valley Fair, but you know. To this persecution you have been called, Peter says. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. So where does strength come from to do this? It comes first from looking at Christ's faithfulness in the same and even worse. In the same and even a worse place. Second, he calls us to look forward and to remain faithful by looking forward to the eternal reward that belongs to all those who remain faithful. Peter invites his readers to be amazed by the fact that after they have suffered for a little while, he says, the God of all grace, who has called them to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore. Hear this grace. Himself restore. Whatever suffering you endured, whatever was taken from you, whatever was robbed of you, whatever family members disowned you, or whatever suffering you endured, he himself, Peter says, that is the God of heaven and earth, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you in the life to come. Where does the strength come from? It considers Christ's past sufferings, the future glory won by Christ's sufferings. And in a close third, Christians are to find help in remaining faithful by considering the present reality of their new life in Christ. Of this, Peter writes, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that like a lamb, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Right now, You have fellowship with God through Christ. Know that. Believe that. Realize that right now, in this moment, you are a child of God as you endure this for just a little while. In addition to these big three, he lists several others. He reminds the exiled believers of the goodness of God, the power of the Word of God. When you're suffering and you're struggling to find strength to endure, remember the Word of God, Peter says, that it's abiding and powerful in you. He reminds them of the blessing of God, that as you do this, you will be blessed, of their love for, trust in, and joy because of Christ. These things, too, are strength and power for faithfulness. And so standing firm in the face of persecution is hard. It will be. Nobody says otherwise. The Bible, I love, is so honest about this. It's hard. In fact, if we're left to our own strength, it's impossible. We can't do it. But grace, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. We are never left to our own or on our own to endure. God's grace is continually upon His people as they remember Christ's sufferings, the glory that awaits, the fellowship of God that we have in the Spirit even now, and all of the means of grace that God has offered to us. So here's the last main point I want to address this morning. What's the main point of the letter? Faithfulness and persecution. What does faithfulness and persecution look like? We saw eight things. How do we do it? So knowing what it looks like, knowing what we're called to, how do we do it? We saw three main things, and Peter gives a number of smaller ones. The question now is, why would God allow it? Why would He allow it in the first place? Certainly He could stop the hand of any would-be persecutor, right? Right? He created the universe by the word of His power. He can stop the hand of someone who would cause Christians to suffer. Even more, not only could He stop it, think of the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest original Christian persecutors of all time. Not only could He stop it, He could pour grace out upon them and invite them into the church to bless the church. He could have, right? But He didn't. And so the question that Peter wants us to understand is, why? Why not? Grace, the fact that God used the persecution of His Son, the darkest, most unjust, evil action of all time for good, the fact that He used the persecution of His Son for good, the greatest, most amazing good of all time, gives us complete assurance that God is able to cause all things to work together for the good of those who love Him. It should be of no surprise, then, that since God had the highest glory purposed in the greatest sin, every other lesser sinful choice by man, even that to persecute Christians, will be used by God for good. Indeed, that's exactly what we find in 1 Peter as he explains why God would allow people, why God would allow His people to be persecuted. Ultimately, Christians suffer persecution. Maybe plug your ears if you don't want to hear this. Ultimately, Christians suffer persecution because God wills it. That's Peter's point in chapter 4, verse 19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We'll look more closely at what this means and how this is possible when we get there. But for now, understand that none of your suffering, Grace, none of it, not one drop of it, because of the name of Jesus, not one drop of your suffering because of the name of Jesus is apart from the sovereign will or the loving, gracious kindness of God. Know that. And so then we ask ourselves, well, how is this gracious? Why would God will this? Or what kind of grace is He bringing us through this? Peter gives us a few specific answers, and I'm just going to mention them this morning. Number one, God wills the persecution of His people, chapter 4, verse 13, in order that they would be saved. God, number two, wills the persecution of His people in order that they would be sanctified. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. That they would, through persecution, become more like Christ. And lastly, thirdly, to give assurance to His people of their salvation. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. As we remain faithful in this, we become increasingly certain that the Spirit lives in us and that our faith is genuine and real. It can be hard to understand, but God allows difficulty to come to His people for our good. We see this over and over and over and over in 1 Peter. So here's my conclusion. 1 Peter, once again, then, is a charge from the Apostle Peter to the persecution-scattered exiles to stand firm in their faith, even as they awaited greater persecution. It was like a dark storm cloud on the horizon. They could all see coming in. It was raining and things weren't great, but you could see that it was about to get a whole lot worse. In this letter, Peter describes and commands what a godly response looks like under such circumstances, offers power and motivation to remain faithful and to endure, and then gives reasons for the help of God's people for why God allows this. Now, as elders, Matt and Kyle and I chose this book. As we talked about what to preach through next, we chose this book because, providentially, we seem to be headed in much the same direction this early church was. Not to be overly dramatic or prophetic, I don't know what tomorrow would hold, much less next week or next month, but the world around us is becoming increasingly hostile to genuine gospel proclamation and conviction. We're tasting little bits of it now, and it looks much more ominous off onto the horizon. One of our hopes in preaching through this book is that we'd be better prepared to handle such persecution if it does in fact come. Specifically, it is our prayer that we'd all endure as the early church did by remaining faithful to the gospel, by remembering it, trusting the promises of God, and anticipating the eternal rewards await those, all those, who remain faithful till the end. This is a great letter with great glory in it, Grace. I look forward to proclaiming it to you, heralding it to you, and basking in it with you in the months to come.